1 Samuel 8. We're going to be looking at Israel's request for a king and rejection of God tonight. It covers mostly the 8th chapter. That's our intent to do that tonight. Let's pray before we begin. Father, as we open your word this evening, we pray that by your Spirit you'd speak to us and instruct us in the way of truth. We just trust you'll guide us through this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel's request for a king is something that I'm sure you've probably thought your way through it too. If you go down at chapter 8 and verse 7, you'll find that. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And it's kind of an interesting insight to the whole thing, their request for a king. God sees it as a rejection of himself. Then if you turn to chapter 10, verse 19, here we have the words of Samuel to them. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. So this isn't just a little insignificant item. There is a fair amount of ink given to it in this story. And we have some particular questions about it. I mean, I've always thought in my reading of the scriptures that it was God's intention to give them a king at some point. You know, but maybe I misunderstand that.
Excuse me.
Yeah, go ahead.
I think along that line too, because elsewhere in Scripture it says, and because Israel had no king and they were doing what was right in their own eyes, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes because they didn't have no king.
In the book of Judges, we read that several times. Yeah. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting, but what we do know about this is this is coming as a result of something that is defined as a rejection of God. Now, I doubt that they ever made that connection. Now, that connection was made to them. They didn't come to Samuel and say, we don't want God to reign over us, we want a king. But God's analysis of it is probably right, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. It's interesting to see how it began. It began with a failure in leadership. If you join me in chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, it came to pass, Samuel is the last of the judges. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. So it would seem to me that this serves as part of the cause. If you look down then in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now that's another phrase that will occur, and it's their desire to be like the nations. And we're just going to spend some time looking at these dynamics, hopefully tonight, that revolve around this. And the first is this area of the failure of leadership. What was it that we'll put it in these terms, that caused these two sons of Samuel to fail in their leadership? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So this word lucre is used there. His sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes. And we're going to do a little looking into that word lucre. And they took bribes, and with those bribes, they perverted judgment. We've just been listening to Bruce express his distrust in much of our political structure here tonight as we were yakking and getting started. And this is pretty much what was going on in Israel. This isn't anything new. And more of this goes on than we'll ever know about. You know, in the news today, it was in the paper, and I listened to the news today, it was on there, that they have reintroduced to our state the freedom to control the wolves. And they're thinking that there'll probably be a wolf hunt in the fall that will allow 220 wolves to be taken. Do you know where that law was passed? It was part of the budget bill. What a shame. What a shame. I'm glad that they've restored the management of this to the states and that we can manage them. But what a shame that it has to be hidden inside the budget bill to get it through. And that's just bribing. You know, we'll vote for this bill if you'll include this in it. You know, just a part of it. The word lucre is an interesting word. Often you see filthy lucre and other things. It is, this word is translated 10 times in the Old Testament with the word covetousness. So you come down and you won't read lucre, you'll just read covetousness. 9 times it is translated with the word gain. 3 times with the word profit, and get this, 1 time the word lucre. It's the only way it appears, the only place it appears in the Old Testament. Here is lucre. It occurs in the New Testament. It is a reference to a rather broad subject that includes this idea of taking bribes and perverting judgment. It includes profit, unjust gain, gain or profit acquired by violence. And it doesn't have to be just the gain of money. It can be the gain of other things, you know, some kind of sort of gain. I thought that it might be good for us to look at the English occurrences of the word. Now, we've seen it here in the Old Testament where it is related to the sons of Samuel. But come with me into the New Testament and see where this word lucre is used in its English form. And we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 first. We'll look at verse 3 and verse 8. Speaking here of the requirements for a pastor or a bishop, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Now, it's interesting that you know, that we would make this connection, because we've got these shepherd leaders of Israel back here, these sons of Samuel. And the idea of profit and gain has disrupted their ability to shepherd Israel. And Paul is recording the same thing for Timothy's sake, that this idea of gain and profit can distort a man's work as a pastor. Verse 8, it includes then the deacons. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, if you turn with me just over a couple pages to the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 7, you'll find it. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. I made a German pistol out of it. The Greek word here has a little different shade of meaning. It's talking about being eager for base gain or greedy for money. Eager for base gain or greedy for money. Now, in also Titus chapter 1, verse 11, notice this. It's talking here, go up to verse 10, where he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." And the point is being made here that it was seen early as a potential problem in the churches. In the churches, there's a potential that money can distort the business of God. Greed for it. And I may be wrong about this, but I think there are other types of gain that could be included in this. And the word itself does not somehow demand that the gain be money. It can be other kinds of gain, like position, prestige, things like that. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And here the warning comes again. Verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for gain, but of a ready mind." So this particular dynamic is one that has been a subject of leadership among God's people from, let's say, the very beginning, you know, where judgment and justice are distorted by the desire for gain or privilege. This is what generated the situation that urged the people of Israel to ask for a king. Now, I don't see where a king would be the solution to that, because a king would be every bit as much subject to base gain and that kind of thing. But it's not unlikely for the people of God to choose the wrong solution. And that's what they have done here. Now, when I say to you that what they have done is rejected God, I think I'd like to pause right now. We're going to do this again later. But I want to ask you to think about, how does this reflect a rejection of God? Think in terms of what those people are experiencing. Okay?
The people of Israel or the...
The people of Israel. The people of Israel. So if we think of this in rather modern terms, in the morning you're having your coffee and you're reading the newspaper, and you're reading in the op-ed portion about how these guys are distorting judgment down in Beersheba, and we're pretty sure that they're being bought off, you know. And that's coming out in the Jerusalem Post, you know, and the Shechem Times and those kind of things. And the guys are reading about it, and it's flowing through Israel. And this is a common discussion of the day. These new leaders of ours are being distorted, and they're taking bribes and things like that. And so they're talking about solutions. So on the, the 3 o'clock Hannity show or whatever, you know, They're talking about solutions for this, and they're thinking, well, you know, the solution would be a king. Now, I just said all that to get you thinking in terms of this, because sometimes we don't just stop and consider the depth of this, and they're talking about it, and they're fussing about it, and they have decided a king is the solution. How is that a rejection of God?
Well, thinking more into the New Testament, when the Lord sent his apostles out to evangelize the world or whatever, they told them that if they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
The form of government was actually God in charge, and choosing a king would replace that form of government, which replaces God.
So, yeah, go ahead, Esther.
Well, I was just going to say they weren't waiting on God's timing, whether God wanted a king or to put another judge in place of those that were.
They were getting impatient with God, weren't they? In a way, they didn't trust him. They were thinking, you know, he's not handling this situation. It's getting out of line. And so it really was a rejection of how he was running things.
Wasn't there already rejection there, though, with the judges? In that, as long as there was a judge there, they did okay.
Well, they erred, yeah. But in choosing a king, they have rejected God's way of management.
Right.
Now, in the throes of all of this, they've also, you know, they've become idolaters and things like that through the years. We're looking at 400 or 500 years of history here during the period of Judges, when they moved in and out of idolatry and that kind of thing. But in effect, they are rejecting God's manner of leadership in the judges. Yes?
I think there's another aspect to look at this, and that would be Israel was God's chosen people. But Israel was saying, we want to be like all the other countries. I think that's one of the excuses they get. All the other countries are being run by kings, and we want to have a king too.
They said that very clearly, that we might be like the other nations.
Yeah, we want to be like other nations.
Uh-huh.
And that, to me, is just another way that they rejected God. You know, you're not, oh, they didn't seem good enough. I mean, they just wanted, he chose them out of all the earth. And he didn't choose them because they were mighty. He didn't choose them because, you know, he gives his reason.
He chose them to be distinct.
Yes. And they said, no, we don't want your leadership. We want to be like all the other countries.
Let me read that verse for you. There's two verses here, 19 and 20 of chapter 8. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So they wanted to be like the rest of the nations. Absolutely. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes?
And the timing, so we already know that, and they knew, that one day they would have a king. And that was God's plan, just like Abraham and Sarah, they're jumping the gun and trying to do God's thing in man's time. So timing is a big deal.
And most likely, this is supposition, but I would suggest to you probably that king would have been Jesus Christ, as it will be. It may be that it was never in his will for them to have a king like Saul or David or Solomon or any of those guys, that the nation would go on like it is right now until the king, the Son of God, would come.
This might be a forerunner. What was that, Romans 1, where he turned them over to their own...
Oh, yeah, yeah, turn them over to their own lusts and destroy themselves. Yeah. Well, go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 56, because I think we can find some principles here that might help us. When we come to Isaiah chapter 56, there's a problem again It is not now in the leadership politically, but it's in the leadership religiously. It's the prophets are all out of line and messing up. And if you go over with me to verse 10, you'll see that context, Isaiah 56, verse 10. His watchmen, the prophets are the watchmen, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. Now, when you see that dumb dogs, please understand it does not mean stupid. It means what it says, they cannot bark. A dog's real value as a watchdog is his bark. You know, he can scare off the intruders. He can alert you to intruders coming and that kind of thing. And that was the watchman's job. That was who's the prophet. Let's start that verse again. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. Ignorant is not the same as stupid. Ignorant is uninformed. Ignorant is the inability to understand. They don't know what's going on. They're ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping. Now, stay in the dog metaphor here. Okay? Instead of the dog paroling the perimeter of the fence and watching as he's supposed to be, you know, he's curled up in a ball sleeping. He's sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Boy, you can see some of your old dogs here, can't you? You know, that kind of thing. Verse 11, yea, more. We're staying in the dog metaphor here. They are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. There's that ignorance again. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. So we have a similar situation here that has infected not the political structure of the nation, but the religious structure of the nation. And Isaiah is sent with a particular message to these people. Notice with me verse 1 and 2 of this chapter, chapter 56. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. Now, if you remember, those sons of Samuel were perverting judgment and justice for money, for personal gain. Here the prophets are doing the same thing. So, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. That requires information. You cannot be ignorant. You must understand the ways of justice and judgment. Okay. For my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. That's the motivator for this. And I'd like to pass by that for this time right now. If I get into that, we won't get done. Verse 2. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it. Now notice how he moves us along. That keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing evil. Now, keeping judgment and justice, he said, is tantamount to keeping the Sabbath. And that is an interesting thing for us to think about. Now, we're going to switch a little bit here, okay? And I want to ask you, are we as New Testament believers obligated to keep the Sabbath?
No. I think that's the only commandment that's not mentioned in the New Testament.
It says, make no law concerning the Sabbath. No.
And don't look on other people and keep it another time than you do as being wrong.
But this say, it does say one man esteems one day over another. I don't remember.
Romans 14. Let me take you, I'm going to stretch your thinking a little bit. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, the Sabbath is a day of rest, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, we are not Sabbath keepers in the terms of the seventh day of the week. But we are to keep his rest. And the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time in the third and fourth chapter of Hebrews talking about keeping this rest of God or this Sabbath of God. And it's something that I have wrestled with through the years to just fully understand. I would say to you, first of all, it is certainly a reference to justification by faith. Okay, for he that that entereth into his rest, that is God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And from the content of Hebrews, I think we find out that certainly one of the things that we need to maintain is the doctrine of justification by faith. That's not too much of a problem for us. But you need to understand that these same greedy dogs in the mid-ages distorted the doctrine of justification by faith in order to fill their pockets. That's exactly what Roman Catholicism did. And if you remember, during the days of Martin Luther, they were selling indulgences. You know what an indulgence was? You could go out and prepay for sin. You know, if you wanted to go out and really tie one on one night or something, I don't know what areas they sold these indulgences are, but we'll just say that that was one of them. You could go out and you could buy an indulgence. And this guy who was selling them, do you remember his name?
It was one of the popes set it up so that he could have money, but I don't remember if it was Leo X. I don't want to say because I don't know.
Well, there was a guy in Germany who was selling the indulgences. And he says, he carried a brass container. And he said, when the coin hits the bottom, the sin is forgiven. So, boing, sin is forgiven. And these people, they kept the people ignorant enough that they believed that.
You could buy people into heaven. Your mother, if she died, you could pay money to get an indulgence for her to be admitted into heaven.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, and they're still doing that with purchasing masses and stuff like that. So, part of this temptation seems to be, and as we have it in the New Testament form, when it says that false prophets will come in among you and for the sake of gain distort the doctrine. We have seen that. We have just abundant historical accounts of that. I think we see that in the prosperity gospel. It is preached shamelessly in the prosperity gospel. Have you heard the term seed faith?
You send in money to us
and God will bless you. Okay. So you send us so much money and God will, you know, that's called seed faith. And Jesse Duplantis is big on that. He's one of them. But I think even that guy in Louisiana who was a real popular guy, he got into it. He was the one who got discredited later on in his ministry. Huh?
Tilton?
No, it's a much more popular name than that.
Joel Olson, he's Texas, I think.
It was a J. I forget his name.
Swaggart.
Jimmy Swaggart. Jimmy Swaggart got into that. Yeah, not a lot, but he was bumping up into that. So that is one side of it. But I wonder if there's not another side of this that we need to look at in the matter of entering into the rest of God. Because he that has entered into God has ceased from his own labors. And this is an area that I have to say that through the years I have continually wrestled with. Matter of fact, I had about a 20-minute discussion this afternoon with Art Brammer about it. You get a couple preachers together, you know, there's no stopping them. In the ministry, we need to understand that there is absolutely nothing we can do. The work of the ministry, and I'm not talking here just about pastors, I'm talking about all God's people, is a work of God, not a work of the flesh. And I'm finding more and more in the scriptures that really, to me, I find very challenging in that area. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And then I want to relate this to the request for a king. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, before we get done tonight. This is a section that we visit quite often. Look with me at verse 6 and 7. For the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a treasure that we have. He's shined in our hearts. Verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Note that the excellency, the power, may be of God and not of us. The power for Christian ministry is a God thing, not a man thing. And it's an area that I rumple Don about every once in a while. Don is great at rhetoric and logic. And he would love to be able to argue people into the kingdom of heaven. And you've done your best at that. And you've done your worst at that.
At the same time.
At the same time. We have a tendency to want to do that. And it's not that there's not emphasis within the body of Christ to encourage that. Let me take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul here, warning again about the apostasy that would come, is talking about the nature of it. And he says this in chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 1 and go through, I think just through 5. My notes say 15, but I sure don't intend to go that far through 5. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. Okay, here's that love for filthy lucre. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that means uncontrolled, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, he is not talking about the run-of-the-mill worldly man here. He's talking about people within the family of God. Notice it says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I used to struggle at what denying the power thereof was until I began to get a handle on what the power was. The power is God. The power is the light of God inside of us that shines through us, almost in spite of us. But there are those who are going to come and say, oh, no, 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 no. That's not the power of gospel ministry. And they are going to substitute all sorts of things for the power of gospel ministry. Let me take you to another place. I mean, that's what I see here in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay. Now let me take you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a verse we looked at Sunday. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Huh. Well, I'm in 1 Corinthians. No wonder it doesn't look right. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now thanks be unto God. Now here we're getting something done again, please understand. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Now, Paul is talking particularly here in 2 Corinthians at this point about gospel ministry. And he is saying that in gospel ministry, God causes us to triumph. And how does he do that? He maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And we spoke a little bit about that Sunday, and I won't spend any time tonight talking about that. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Then he says, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who, here's a rhetorical question, who is sufficient for all these things? Well, none of us. But God does that in us as we live and move within our Christian lives. He does that. And we are the savor of Christ in those things. Now, no, I'm not going to go there. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is also ministry-oriented. The problem in the Corinthian church, the main problem in the Corinthian church, was they gotten all out of sorts ministerially. And I'm not talking here about the pastors. That wasn't it. Their whole view of what the ministry was and how the ministry was accomplished had become distorted. If you look with me in the first chapter here, you'll find an account of that. Verse 11 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of, I think that's Coley, that there are contentions among you. Now notice what they were contentious about. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. They had placed the emphasis upon the man rather than the God of the man. And I think without question, we can go back and we can understand that Paul did a marvelous work there at Corinth. And Apollos came along and did a marvelous work there at Corinth. And these two guys were totally different, because what was Apollos known as? What was his, like his nickname? Pardon me? Silver-tongued orator. He was a fantastic preacher. On the other hand, Paul, just, I don't know if he stuttered or what, but his speech was contemptuous, they said. And Paul said, yeah, indeed it is. Now, with that in mind, go to the third chapter then, verse 5 through 7. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? You see, under the ministries of these men, Paul and Apollos, God gave insight to people that got saved. And the issue was God. Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. Now that's something for us to understand. We're nothing. We are nothing. I went home this afternoon, and our plants in the greenhouse, we're growing things in the greenhouse, they're all dry, just dry. And I got two watering cans in the greenhouse. But do you know they can't water that greenhouse? They're just plastic. But I can go to the hydrant and I can fill them up and I can take that and I can water the plants. And all that watering can is a can. It's nothing. It doesn't make the plants grow. It doesn't quench their thirst. And that's what we are. We're just watering cans. We're nothing. Now, you say, well, no, we take the water from this spot to that. Yeah, we do. But you understand that we carry no power or excellence or ability within ourselves. We just move. You know, and that's a sense of reflecting the light of Christ. It would seem to me that there are these two aspects of the Sabbath rest. One, justification by faith. We are saved entirely by the work of Jesus Christ. Two, that the work of the gospel is carried on entirely by the Father, through the Word, by the Spirit of God. And we're nothing but cans that carry on that work. Now, let me share this with you. I grew up, not in my teenage years, but in my young ministry years, I grew up through the birth and development of the church growth movement. And I was part of a church that really wanted to grow. It was full of ambition, and they were very good to me. But I didn't fit the mold of what they thought they needed. And so they were going to train me into what they needed, because Dave's a good old guy, you know. It's hard to hate Dave, you know. But you can see right through him that he doesn't have much value, you know. So they'd send me away to these church growth seminars. And I remember going to those things, and I thought, something doesn't smell right here, and something doesn't taste right. And I couldn't put my finger on it. But I can tell you exactly what these guys were telling us. They were all pastors of very successful churches. And they all said, this is how we did it, and you can do it too. And that is heresy. The issue is, God had done something marvelous among them, praise the Lord. That's the issue. And God uses different men at different times for different things. And He chooses and ordains and does that. I went to one that was done by Engstrom and Dayton. This was down in Chicago. They were fun things to go to. They're always held in fancy hotels and stuff like that. I kept a souvenir from this one. It's a nice, like a brass ruler. And on the front it says, goals, priorities, planning. And The motto is, if a principle works in the world, it will work in the church. Whatever works in the world will work in the church. And you know, they're right. But it won't build a Christian church, but it can build a group. But only God can build a family of God, because it takes regeneration to do it. And it takes a nurturing that He alone can do. And we don't, and I'm not opposed to goals and good priorities and planning. I mean, we have that around here. We're going to have Vacation Bible School. Our goal is to have Vacation Bible School in June. And now we're getting all ready for it. And Charlotte's been doing some, you know, some painting downstairs of decorations and stuff like that. And she's working on the music because she's going to lead the music. And other teachers are already preparing their lessons and stuff like that and getting ready. So there's goals, there's priority, there's planning. I'm not against that. But except God gives the increase. It's vain. It's useless. It's vain and useless. And I think this is the sense of Israel's request for a king. They wanted something they could see, something they could touch, and something they could control. And that was evil. Their request for a king was evil. See if this helps. Come back with me, and we're about to quit. Come back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Oh, no wonder it wasn't right. I was in Judges. Now, what we're coming in here in the seventh chapter, if you remember, the Israelites under Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, Samuel has not come up yet to eminence at all, were fighting against the Philistines, and they really got whipped. So they went back and said, let's take the Ark of the Covenant down with us. And they took the Ark of the Covenant down, and they got whipped even worse, and the Ark of the Covenant went into the hands of the Philistines. God doesn't need any help when things go awry, does He? Remember what happened when they put it in the house of Dagon? Dagon fell over. They put him back up. The next day they came in, he fell over, and the hands and the head were cut off. People got hemorrhoids, and evidently also there was a great plague of mice.
There's a saying that said maybe the sickness was bubonic plague brought on by the mice.
And so they moved it around from city to city. Ekron, Ashdod, you know, and the different Philistine cities, and they all would get sick. And so finally they said to their wise men, what should we do? And it's kind of interesting what the wise men said was, you know, let's find out if this is really God who did this. Take it and put it on a new cart and put two fresh heifers on that. You know, a fresh heifer is a cow that just had her first calf. And you know that that cow doesn't want to leave its calf. They pen the calves up, and so they're going to find out if God can control this situation or not. And those two cows lowing, they're mooing as they go away from their calves and go straight into Israel with the Ark of the Covenant. Well, it got up there, and they sacrificed, and they were happy to have it back, and a bunch of people looked inside the ark. How many people died? I think it was 50. It might have been 70. It was huge. Can you imagine that? That's a lot of grave digging. Well, finally, you follow this story, then the Israelites are afraid of the ark. And they move it up to somebody's house who evidently is a godly person and respects it, and God is blessing his house. And everybody's happy about that, you know. And so the whole nation gets together to throw a party. Well, this was a threat to the Philistines that everybody should get together, so the Philistines moved against them. So the army of the Philistines is coming. And here's how it's taken care of. Verse 10 of chapter 7. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Israel did not want to be subject to the whims of God and not knowing how things were going to be taken care of. They didn't want to wait on Him. You notice how often God does things at the last minute? Right on His time frame. They rejected the unseen and unannounced ways of God in exchange for a king they could see and possibly influence, and an army that they could trust in. Now, I say that to say this. I wonder if we don't fight the same battle in our own lives when we want God somehow to tell us what's going to be in the next 10 minutes or 10 days or 10 months or 10 years, rather than just move along faithfully, trusting in Him. To reject that daily move of faithfulness, may I call it blind faith. It's not blind in the sense that it's not focused upon God. It's not blind in the sense that it does not honor the promises of God. But it's blind in the sense of, I have no idea what God might do later today or tomorrow. I don't know what my future holds, but I know who holds the future. And I wonder how often we are prone to reject God ourselves as we try to do things in our own strength and our own energy. So, just that much I wanted to say tonight about Israel rejecting God and choosing a king. God has a way that He wants to deal with His people that reflects faith, not sight. And it seems like that's how He wanted to deal with Israel, and they wanted to walk by sight and not by faith. So, something to think about, you know, as we walk with the Lord.